Well, last week, as we were in the book of Revelation, we learned that the world ultimately is, among other things, fallen and sinful because of what has transpired, a cruel and immoral mistress that seeks only to take from and deceive people with her wiles and her temptations, all who would be prey for her insatiable appetite for destruction. And this week, we're going to learn more about the one who will rule one day this ugly world for a short time and come to understand more about what that will mean for those when what is demonstrated for us in Revelation will come to fruition. But thankfully, the sobering message that we're going to see this morning from Revelation chapter 17, verses 14 through 18, doesn't just paint a very realistic and vivid picture of the wicked world that we live in, but it also provides us with a glimpse of the ultimate victory that Jesus has over that world. In fact, we're going to examine in Revelation 17, 14 through 18 today, two victories that are portrayed in this passage, and we're going to come to appreciate how futile and short-lived any confidence in the world as it exists now really is, compared to the confidence and assurance that we can have in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so if you will turn with me, if you have your copy of the text, or you can pull it up on your device, to Revelation 17. And if you would stand in honor of reading God's word, I will read this, we will pray, and the Spirit will teach us this morning. Revelation 17, verses 14 through 18, it says this: "These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called the chosen and faithful. And he said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast, until the words of God will be fulfilled. The woman who you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth.'" Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would guide us through this passage as we examine the coming world's defeat and your ultimate victory through Jesus Christ. May it give us confidence as the people of God, and may it cause those who are not yet in a relationship with you to lose confidence in the world around us. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Again, I've said we're going to look at two victories in this passage, and the first victory is given in verse 14, and that's the Lamb's future victory over evil. The Lamb's future victory over evil. If you'll remember, last week, as we looked at the first part of chapter 17, we saw the assimilation of forces that were gathering together for the purpose of warring against the people of God. This is revealed in verse 14, and we're reminded of this when the text says, "These will wage war against the Lamb." All the world's evil powers that will be in place at this future period of tribulation are going to join together in an effort to lodge a final insurrection against, ultimately, Jesus, the Lamb. And this final insurrection has already been introduced to us in Revelation 16, and it's going to play out later in the account for us in Revelation 19. But if we go back just a little bit to Revelation 16, 12 through 14, we'll remember a little bit about this gathering of forces. It says there, "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming up out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty." That's what's being referenced here in chapter 17, verse 14. And then later we're going to see in Revelation 19, verse 19, I saw a beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. That one on the horse being Jesus Christ. What is introduced in Revelation 16 and ultimately fulfilled in Revelation 19 is predicted once again here in Revelation 17, verse 14. A major battle involving all the evil world versus the Lamb. This is the culmination of cosmic conflict that this entire work in Revelation has been building up to ever since chapter 6 with the opening of the seven seals. In one corner, you have the beast and his gang of governors leading this evil and wicked world. And in the other corner, you have the Lamb. And though the forces of evil will engage in open warfare against God and his people, led by the Lamb, verse 14 continues, and the Lamb will overcome them. While the Lamb might appear to be an interesting choice to go against a seven-headed, ten-horned beast, and all of his minions, let's remind ourselves of who this Lamb is. He is the lion-like Lamb introduced in Revelation 5, verse 6, where John writes, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a Lamb, standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. That same Lamb is this Lamb mentioned here in Revelation 17. It's the Lamb that occupies a place of absolute power between the throne and the elders, unlike the beast who occupies the earth and operates on borrowed authority. The Lamb has already conquered death itself. He is shown standing as if slain, while the beast is very, very vulnerable to being totally annihilated. The Lamb has all authority, as indicated by the seven horns on his head, and is not encumbered with the weight of the extra three or the ten horns that the beast has, demonstrating a faux power and decadence. The Lamb is also omniscient. Nothing escapes his vision as he's got the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. This Lamb is the humblest and most glorious figure to ever exist, and as such is worthy of worship and deserving of honor. Who better to lead God's people in victory over the Lord's enemies than this Lamb? This same Lamb who conquered death itself after his crucifixion. This Lamb, humble, glorious, powerful, wise, and victorious, will, verse 14 writes, overcome. The verb is the latest installment of a theme that rings forth throughout the book. The theme of overcoming would have inspired the original readers, many of whom were experiencing all kinds of persecution and pressure. To overcome meant rising above through God's power, their present circumstances, and in view of the ultimate victory described in places like this. God's people can overcome in any age, because they know that the Lamb, their Savior, will overcome on their behalf in the end. And if the reference to the Lamb is not enough to suggest that the battle between the Lamb and evil is not a fair fight in favor of the former, the Lamb, John continues with the description of the Lamb's superiority. Because, verse 14 writes, He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. At the time this was written, the Roman emperor was called King of Kings because he presided over many sub-kings of the empire. However, the Bible does one better in describing the ultimate protagonist in this coming saga. The Lamb is not merely the King of Kings. He is also the Lord of Lords, a phrase that is used of God often in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In light of the textual and historical background, John appears to be applying these divine and lofty connotations to this Lamb. He's not just the greatest ever Savior. He is one with God, the absolute sovereign over the universe, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's hardly a fair fight against all the powers that this world can muster and gather together. And what's beautiful about this is not only does the Lamb earn a victory for himself, but he extends that victory to those who are on his side. Verse 14 concludes, and those who are with him are called the chosen and faithful. Used elsewhere in the New Testament to speak of believers, called and chosen are paired with faithful here in connection to what's found earlier in places like Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, which says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. The point being made here in Revelation 17, 14 is that God's people, called and chosen, demonstrate their special relationship with God in their enduring faithfulness to this Lamb, the victorious Savior and Lord. And those who remain faithful amid temptation and persecution, with Jesus, the faithful witness, as their model, and their own faithfulness as the result, prove that they have been called and chosen and counted among those associated with the Lamb in his final victory. What a promise. What a preferred destiny. Victory with the victorious one. In a single verse, we're given a glimpse, a preview of the Lamb's future victory over evil. And this leads us to the second victory that is described in this passage, and that's found in verses 15 through 18, and that's the beast's temporary victory over the harlot. The world and her powers can't even hold on to that power. They have to hand it over to this beast that's been appointed for this time. If you'll remember in chapter 17, 1 through 13, the harlot, beast, heads, and horns were explained in greater detail. In verse 15 and 18, two more important symbols are explained in the context of the beast's temporary victory over the harlot. The first of these is the water. He says to me, in verse 15, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. The waters referred to here were first introduced in chapter 17, verse 1, where John writes, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Ultimately, this detail shows that the coming world order will be a conglomerate of people and nations that are united in opposition to God and in promotion of the world's system. The world system will enjoy a capital in the future, described in verse 18 as this woman. The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Just as Washington, D.C. is one way to refer to the power base of our nation, so too will this woman or this harlot and the city she illustrates represent the power base of the coming world order. And all of the world's power will be funneled through this great capital. And perhaps this is why the beast and his forces are so bent on conquering this city and assuming absolute power in its place. This is what is described in verse 16. And the 10 horns which you saw in the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. Though the language is symbolic, what's ultimately described here involves the world powers turning against the central power hub. Here, the true feelings of the beast or the Antichrist for the harlot or the coming world order are revealed. And what results is a civil war of sorts in which the ruling forces, the Antichrist and the governors, the beasts and the heads, if you will, turn against the population and their city hub, the waters and this harlot. And though this city and its population have devoted themselves to the beast, and the actions taken by the beast reveal that Satan's forces of evil at this late juncture have no love for any human beings. God's people or lost people. As all humans possess the image of God and are objects of God's love, Satan can't stand image bearers, no matter what type they may be. And by inflicting as much pain as possible on humanity at large, these forces seek to get back at God by wreaking as much havoc on his greatest creation. And this is important, friends, because the world would like for you to believe that if you side with her, she'll take care of you. She'll provide what you need. You'll find friendly company. And while that might be true temporarily, make no mistake, the world eats its own. And Satan ultimately doesn't stand for anything. In fact, the very title Satan means the adversary. He's against all. And he loves destroying people, regardless of what side of the aisle you might find yourself on, or where you might find yourself on a Sunday morning. He'll stop at nothing in his pursuit of getting back at God by destroying God's greatest creation, human beings of all kinds. And that's what we're seeing play out in this passage. The world is fighting against itself here. You say, I thought these characters were on the same side, and you would think, again, that this harlot and all the wickedness that she represents in the world system and this beast would join forces, but no, they're eating each other alive. That's ultimately what can be stand to gain by loyalty and companionship with this fallen and wicked world. What is described here is not unlike what Rome feared most in the ancient world. There were many prior to the writing of Revelation who believed that the deceased emperor Nero would one day return with a foreign army to destroy Rome. And this played upon the Roman population's dread of kings that were given a jurisdiction that they believed would conspire together against the capital and seize power. Something that Hannibal of Carthage attempted around 200 BC. Here, the world's worst fears, a civil war that overthrows a sitting power, will prove successful, and many of the world's citizens will pay the ultimate price as this beast enjoys a temporary victory and places all power under his wicked rule. The Bible holds no punches in describing the nature of this victory of the beast. Verse 16 says, "We'll make her desolate and naked, and we'll eat her flesh and burn her up with fire." To make desolate means to suffer destruction with the implication of being totally deserted and abandoned. Rendering naked and we'll burn her up with fire is taken from Ezekiel 23, where the destruction of an unbelieving Jerusalem is described. In that context, Babylon is being used as God's means of judging a people that has denied their Lord in Jerusalem. Here, a future Babylon, this great city and her population, is being judged by an evil Antichrist because of their unrepentant sin and pride. In describing this judgment on this capital city, several images are used. First, to be stripped naked builds on the warnings of the church of Laodicea to buy white garments and cover their nakedness. And the shame already associated with nakedness mentioned in places like chapter 16, verse 15. In one of the Beatitudes that we've been counting in our journey through this book, where Jesus says, "Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame." This imagery refers to the exposure of one's sinful deeds and guilt. Here, the beast's victory over the world will render all of her inhabitants exposed and ashamed. And worse than even this, the text goes on to describe this defeat with, "and will eat her flesh," calling to mind the fate of people like Jezebel in 2 Kings 9, whose dead corpse was consumed by dogs. Finally, Verse 16 says, and will burn her up with fire, referencing both the smoldering structures that often accompany conquests of this type and the ultimate judgment of fire that will be revealed later. It's not a pretty picture. When the beast destroys the world. And while this insurrection between the beast and the world capital appears to be inside baseball, limited to the earthly domain, the vision reveals that even this temporary victory handed to the beast is not beyond the scope of God's control. Notice what verse 17 says. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose. And not only has God moved in the hearts of these players on the world stage to execute this temporary victory for his greater purposes, he has given their kingdom to the beast. Verse 17 writes, this is not new, as God has often placed people under the rule of others at various times and for various seasons. God allowed the Egyptians to enslave the Hebrews for a time. God gave Jerusalem to the Babylonians in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. He then handed the Babylonians into the hands of the Medes and the Persians, and them to the Greeks, and them to the Romans. All of these historic examples reveal what is said in places like Romans 13:1. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Daniel 2:21 writes, it's he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to the wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. God alone can do this kind of king-making. Why? Because he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And this he will do. That is, the orchestrating of world affairs according to his will. Verse 17 tells us, until the word of God is fulfilled. In the most general sense, this refers to all the promises concerning the last days and the end and the final judgment that will condemn the world and usher in a new heaven and a new earth. And interestingly, this temporary victory of the beast over the capital city of this wicked world will contribute indirectly and ultimately to the demise of evil itself as part of God's plan to bring about a glorious destiny for all who belong to him. This future temporary victory of the beast over the capital city demonstrates what happens when evil leads to self-destruction. And truly, all evil leads to self-destruction, personally, but also generally and corporately. The repulsive immorality, idolatry, luxury, and misuse of power that will characterize the future world order will ultimately leave this power susceptible to destruction by evil at the hands of this beast. What is portrayed here, pride and idolatry preceding a mighty fall, is in many ways the same thing that happened to Rome in the ancient world, and what has proven to be the case of many world powers since. Remember, evil doesn't just destroy good things, it destroys corrupt things as well. And thankfully, as God's people, we're with the Lamb. And as such, we are able to look forward to a victory over the forces of evil forever. If in Revelation 17:1-13, we learned that being the bride of Christ is to be preferred over being a lover of the world, in this passage today, in verses 14-18, we learn being with the Lamb of victory is infinitely better than being counted among those who will prove to be the biggest losers. Those who will be desolate, naked, eaten, and burned up. And the question this morning is this: are you standing with the Lamb in victory today? Or are you counted among the ranks of this world and her temporary systems? Make no mistake, the world that promises everything will one day be ruled by an evil one who will turn on a dime to destroy you without batting an eye. Just as the harlot, the world system that we read about in Revelation 17 will woo only to use, so too will the beast, the Antichrist, come to rule the world just to watch it burn. But Christ, the Lamb, he came to save the world and will come again to remake it. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and our confidence ought to be placed in him. Is your confidence in him today? I hope so. I hope so, because if you're like me, you get anxious. I get anxious when I see what's playing out on the news, when I see what's going on in our general area. But in moments of clarity, upon reading passages like this, in which the Spirit reminds me of what we have in Christ, I can have peace. Because the Lamb is going to overcome. He's going to overcome. It's as good as done. The tomb is empty. It's just a matter of time. When all that is broken will be put back together. When all that is evil will be done away with. And when all that is stained will be made clean. And this is what Jesus promises to those who follow him. Are you following him today? If you're not, we'd love to pray with you. Love to share with you what it means to enter into a relationship with the Lamb who will be victorious in the end. Haven't you lost confidence yet in this world and what it offers? Haven't you yet come to realize just how limited you really are in your own power, in your own strength? I know I've learned that time and time and time again. That's why my confidence is not in me or anything I can see around me. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'd love to pray with you and share with you more about that, if that's you today, as we stand in a few moments and enter into a time of invitation. But maybe you're here today and you do have a relationship with Jesus, but you've forgotten for whatever reason that the Lamb has overcome. Let me just remind you, if you hear nothing else today, the Lamb has overcome. Not only has he overcome, he will overcome. Take confidence in that, regardless of what you're going through. And if we can pray for you, encourage you, we'd love to do that as well. Will you stand with me as we pray and prepare our hearts? Father, we thank you. We thank you for this reminder of the Lamb's victory. But Lord, we're also thankful for the fact that you remind us that this world is not where our confidence should be, as ultimately it's just going to consume itself as it seeks to destroy your greatest creation. Lord, we ask that you would remind us of the Lamb's victory as your people. And Lord, if there are people here today that don't yet have that relationship with the Lord Christ, that God, you would draw them to yourself as only you can. Demonstrate to them what it means to be in a relationship with you. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.